He's fallen over, and his head and his hands are broken off. Now, he was a half-fish, half-man God. In other words, his head and his hands were man. And that's man. That's what man worships. His head and his hands, what man knows and what he can do. But they were broken off, and all that was left was the fishy part. And they realized the God of Israel is a greater God than our God. The Israelites never quite figured that out. they kept running off, worshiping Baal and all the rest. You know this idea that man evolved from pantheism into monotheism? Didn't happen that way. God revealed himself to man. They kept running off after their idols, and God had to drag them back, kicking and screaming, to the one true God. Why do men worship idols? Well, here's the lesson. You can put Dagon in the corner. You can go live your life any way you want and feed him now and again. He doesn't have much of an appetite anyway. You control your God. You make God in your image. So if you want a sex goddess, like Diana of the Ephesians, covered with human breasts, female breasts, oh, do it. And you can live like that and please this God of sex by living a licentious life. You want a God of money? You want a God? What kind of God would you like? Make a God in your image. Now says the Bible, God has made man in his image. So you can understand why God was upset when sometime later the Ark of the Covenant, which had been sitting in the house of Obed-Edom, David wants to get up to Jerusalem, and they put it on a cart. And God had specifically said, I want the Ark of the Covenant to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. It is priestly work to lift up the Ark. It's still priestly work to lift up the Lord Jesus in the gospel, in worship, in our personal lives. That's the whole point, isn't it? Lifting up the Lord Jesus. And so they put it on the cart. It's riding along, and the jostles, and it looks like the ark's going to fall, and Uzzah, who has become overly familiar with the things of God because he's lived in the home with it, he reaches out and touches it and drops dead. And David throws himself on the ground, has a little temper tantrum, says, I'm really upset. God says, get up off your face, man. I'm the one who's upset. Why? Just because they didn't do it exactly according to the Bible? Well, I think that's part of it. But the reason God was so upset was that when Dagon fell over, they had to prop him up. God says, you don't have to prop me up. I hold you up. Do you ever feel like that, brother and sister? Working in the local assembly, you think that you're holding the work of God up, and if you let it go, the whole thing will come crashing down? An assembly not 1,000 miles from here, and there was a man there, and he stayed for years, and someone said to him, why don't you leave that assembly and let them grow up on their own? Well, if I left, the thing would fall apart. He said, well, then let it fall apart. It won't fall apart. It won't. If it's God's work, if it's God's assembly, if he's the Lord, he can look after it. The Lord says, take a look around. I do a pretty good job with the rest of the universe, don't you think? Keep it right on schedule. Don't think for a minute that the work of God, you're holding it up. I'm holding you up, he says. And so, God's intention was to manifest himself as the supreme God, the supreme ruler of the universe, a people person, a real person with a real heart who knew how to hear their cries and weep with his people. And he manifested himself time and time again in that way until at last he came into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus and manifested God translated into human language. And so the story of Abraham now, again, is going to be taken over, just as the story of Adam is brought into the New Testament time and time again. You'll find Adam in Romans. You'll find Adam in Corinthians. You'll find Adam in Hebrews, right? You'll find these truths are brought over into the New Testament, and the same is true with each of these eras. This whole area of promise is going to be very prominent in the New Testament. We are the spiritual children of Abraham. The sand of the sea, the stars of heaven. These are like your two families, so to speak. You will have a great earthly family, but you'll also have a heavenly family, Abraham. And we have become the recipients. Though sinners of the Gentiles, we look to Abraham as the father of the faithful. And we are the true children of Abraham through faith. Well, there's a lot more to be said about that, but we saw that selection process, not only Abraham, but then Isaac and Jacob, and then the family of Jacob, the patriarchs. And again, we see God's working with the Gentiles. Two of the 12 tribes, their mothers are Gentiles. Right? Ephraim and Manasseh, their mothers are Egyptian. Their mother is Egyptian. Later on, we're going to see when God builds the temple in Jerusalem, it's half Jewish and half Gentile. It's made out of Jewish stones and Gentile timbers. And the man who oversees the construction is half Jewish and half Gentile. I mean, God's telling us something. And we get to that when Brother Mike Atwood teaches us Ephesians, don't we? This wonderful church, made out of Jewish and Gentile parts, two made one, the middle wall of partition broken down. Well, then we have the age of law. And again, God reveals himself, not as he did to Abraham, as a personal God, meeting with Abraham, giving his covenant, renewing the covenant, but as the sovereign God who manifests himself at Sinai. Now, this was largely the choice of Israel. Remember, God said, I want them to be my people. I want to fellowship with them. I want them to know me and love me. And they said, well, wait a minute. We don't want this intimacy thing. You talk to Moses. You tell him what you want. He'll give us a rule book, and everything you tell us to do, we'll do. And they distanced themselves from God. You know, that spirit is still in us. Why can't I go to that movie? Why can't I do it? Give me a chapter and verse. This whole spirit of law. You know, if you treat people by law, you keep them children, says Paul. If you don't tell your little kids when to go to bed, they'll play until they drop on the living room floor. A sign of maturity is that they start taking responsibility for themselves. And if we fall under the principle of law, which is command plus penalty if you break it, it keeps people babyish. They never grow up. God says in this old system, it was must I. The new system is may I. I haven't called you slaves, I've called you friends. In the old covenant, that's how it was. I want a drop of blood on the altar. One day a year, on this specific day, one drop on the Ark of the Covenant. I want seven drops on the ground in front of it. I want this kind of animal slain this kind of way. I want you to burn some here, burn some out there. I want you to do this and do that and wear these clothes. And why? He never told them why. It's just the way you do it. That's what they wanted. He made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The children of Israel just knew what God was doing. Moses knew why. Moses spoke mouth to mouth with God, face to face, in intimacy. That's what God wanted for the whole nation of Israel, and they said no. You tell us what to do, and we'll do it. God says, okay, well, here are 10 samples. Moses couldn't get to the bottom of a mountain with it before they'd broken them. And he smashed them on the ground and said, that's what you've done to God's law. The law was never intended to make men righteous. The law is a ministry of condemnation. It was to show them that they couldn't be righteous in their own righteousness. Every dispensation was a test that proved man needed the seed of the woman. Man needed a savior, and he couldn't save himself. His own conscience was flawed. His human government was badly flawed. And you see that eventually in Babel, the whole system of human government that opposes God and brings man to the dust of death. The same is true with law. What the law could not do, the law was weak to the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law, says Paul. There was something wrong with us. We're rebels at heart. We're damaged goods. And if you tell a child you can play with anything in the room, just don't touch the one thing on the piano, that's the thing they want. As someone said facetiously, what God should have told Adam and Eve was, don't eat the snake. There's just that rebel spirit, that reaction against God. And so the law actually made me worse than I am. Right? Isn't that what Paul says? When the law came, sin revived and I died. I became worse by the law. You see a speed sign and it says 70, you think 74, 77? How much can I do? It's not that you make up hundreds of miles. You pull into the service station and the old man with the left blinker on for the last 30 miles pulls in behind you. You know how fast you have to drive to make any significant difference? If you're driving 5 miles over the speed limit, 5 miles, you're five miles, that's all you'll do extra in that hour. If you drove a whole day at that speed, you're only talking, 60 miles or something. But people somehow feel, I can break the law and get away with it. And it gives man just such this good feeling. It's those extra miles that make it worthwhile, you see? Because that's the rebel spirit within us. So God said the law not only won't make you perfect, the law will make you worse than you really would be otherwise. So there had to be something else, a new principle. And this principle of law called men responsible not to get a passing grade. This is what Paul says to the Galatians. You bring people under the law, these are not 10 suggestions. These are 10 commandments. And you don't get up in the morning and say, oops, sorry, Lord, I blew that, but oh, give me another chance. No more chance. The law was inflexible. There was no mercy with the law. If you lived by the law, you died by the law. And so, Paul says to the Galatians, if you bring people under law, you also bring them under the curse of the law, if it's broken. And so, the whole principle of law had to be dealt with and fulfilled in Christ. Now, Paul argues at the end of Romans 5, he argues and says, there are people who say, well, you Christians, you people who believe in salvation by grace through faith, you demean the law. Oh, no, he says, we're not the ones who demean the law. We're the ones who uphold the law. We believe that the payment must be made to the uttermost farthing. We don't think we can do it, but we have a substitute, and we rest in him. He fulfilled the law, and, what is more, by receiving the life principle of Christ, the new life within that changes you from the inside out, not trying to impose something on the outside, but changing you on the inside, the law, the principle of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of sin and death, the law that irritates our sin and ultimately ends in death. We've been liberated from that. And by doing that, we fulfill the righteousness of the law, not the letter, but the spirit of it, through the life of Christ. But we're not under law. Law is command plus penalty if you break it. Now, that doesn't mean that the New Testament doesn't have commands. It's full of commands. The difference now is that grace is command plus power to live it. What a difference that is. The commands include the enablings. The command includes the power to do it. So when the Lord Jesus came to the man lying by the pool and said, would you like to be made whole? The man thought Jesus said, can you be made whole? And he said, no, I can't. I can't get into the pool. And the Lord Jesus said, I didn't say anything about can. I said, will. Will you be made whole? If you will, I can. I have all the can you need. If you will. And so that's what victorious Christian living comes down to, isn't it? Not my will, but thine be done. So, I say, Lord, I see this in the Word of God. I'd really like to live like that. I can't live like that. He says, well, I didn't ask you to. I can do it. I can live it through you. I lived it in the body, in my body, 2,000 years ago on earth. I can live it again in your body. If you'll cooperate with me, I can live that light through you. And that's the whole idea of the abiding in the vine, isn't it? And the life of the vine flows through the branch and the fruit comes. People taste the grapes and they say, this is delicious. How do you do this? Say, well, it's not me. It's the life that flows through me. It's the life of Christ in me. So the principle of law, which we have clearly enunciated in the New Testament, water and oil don't mix. Law and grace don't mix. Law said, do and thou shalt live. Grace says, believe and thou shalt live. And you either try or you trust. It's a conscious choice to say, I'm a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. I'm not trusting in what I can do. I'm trusting in what he has done. Now, that includes sanctification. Please understand that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, There were two great problems. There was the problem of the relationship to God, and that was answered in justification. In a moment of time, I'm reconciled to God through the death of His Son. But then there is sanctification. That's not an act, that's a process. But it is a process that has already been provided for in Christ. In other words, when the Lord Jesus died, He included in the cross the cost of my retraining. He knew how many widgets I'd break in learning the family business, and it's all covered. When I hire somebody to work in our company, I know that they're not going to be very productive for a while. They'll actually cost me until they learn how to run the equipment. I've got that included. I've got that covered. And the same is true here, that when we respond in faith to the Lord Jesus, we receive through faith justification. It's the same way with sanctification. It's trusting Him to do what only He can do in my life. It's not trying to live the Christian life, but yielding to Him and allowing Him to do His work through me. Again, the principle of law, just as the judgment that fell at the Tower of Babel, just as the judgment that fell in the Garden of Eden and the flood, they're all answered in Christ, right? The judgment that fell at the expulsion from Eden, when we get to the end of history, what's happened? Well, there's the garden again. And what do you know? There's the tree. And this time, instead of being forbidden to eat of the tree, you're bidden to eat of the tree. Go ahead. Now, in this eternal state, God brings us in, and He welcomes us back to enjoy the fruits of Calvary, which include feeding on the tree of life, which is in the garden. The flood, we noticed, Peter uses that. He says, your baptism is not putting away the filth of the flesh. It saves you. It saves you from a bad conscience. And the like figure is a picture of what happened to Christ when He went under the waves and billows of God's wrath. He bore the judgment just like the world. And so He links this blessing, and we have it again when we get to the book of the Revelation. There's the throne, and there's the rainbow. And the rainbow is a reminder that the judgment has passed, and we're free, and God will never again judge us. Right? We're saved from wrath through Him. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the wrath has already come upon the Lord. Again, we see the dove, and the dove that went out from the ark. And there's the Lord Jesus standing in the water. His baptism, His going under. And what happens? There's the dove appears. The dove didn't find a place to land because everything was corrupt. But here's the dove. The Spirit of God comes and finds one clean spot to land on in the whole world. That's on the head of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who goes under the wrath. He didn't deserve it, but He goes under the judgment waters. The same is true with the Tower of Babel. We mentioned that. The reversal of Babel through grace, and the proclamation of the gospel, the speaking in other languages, and the salvation of all these different groups of people from all different parts of the world. God speaks every language. God reaches out to the whole world. The same is true, the deliverance, the bondage in Egypt, and the judgment that fell, and the deliverance. Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us. He set us free. And so in Christ, we have again the reversal of what happened there. We were slaves to far worse than Pharaoh. And the Lord Jesus came and delivered us. We've been set free, and we feed on the roast lamb and the unleavened bread of holy living, and we make our wilderness journey following our glorious leader out of bondage and to the land that is our inheritance. And then, of course, the law. At Sinai, we read there were about 3,000 slain at the giving of the law. Well, at the presentation of the gospel of the great God at Pentecost, there were about 3,000 saved. And so what the law condemned, in Christ, instead of dying, we have life. So the first plague in Egypt, water turned to blood. The first miracle of the Lord Jesus, water turned to wine. The last plague in Egypt, the death of the firstborn. The last plague, miracle of the Lord, the crescendo of it all before He makes His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is the resurrection of Lazarus, the giving of life to Lazarus, right? It's a model. It's a prototype. The Lord Jesus is telling us some of His people will die It's not because he doesn't have the power. It's not because he couldn't have spoken the word and healed Lazarus. Love let Lazarus die. But it was for the glory of God. And the promise is that before his triumphal entry, that was just a dress rehearsal, before his triumphal entry, not when he rides on a donkey, when he's on his white horse, like at a rehearsal, I'm going to perform a wedding, and the bride shows up with curlers in her hair, and the groom's wearing dirty runners, and I say, this will never do. So, well, we'll look different tomorrow. And you see the carpenter in the homespun of the laboring man sitting on a donkey riding into the city. The Lord Jesus artificially manufactured that by letting Lazarus die and then raising him from the dead. So the whole crowd, they come out. Other times he just slipped into Jerusalem and nobody noticed. He kind of artificially stimulated the city of Jerusalem so that they were all excited and they all came running out to see him. And he was doing that to act out, as it were, in this rehearsal, what's going to happen on the big day. But the promise is that even though some of his people die, they won't miss out on the glory. He'll raise them up before that last and glorious day. A lady came to me not so long ago and she said, my father just died. He was looking so forward to the rapture. And I said, you think he's missed out on the rapture? Why, the scripture says that they'll go first. We'll have to catch up. He's not going to miss out on it. Well, that's the promise, isn't it? That we're all going to be in on it. And we'll all see him in his glory. When he appears in glory, we shall appear with him in that glory. So we have this idea of law reversed in the Lord Jesus. He fulfills all the law. And so Paul says at the end of Romans 5, don't think for a minute that we demean the law. We uphold the law. We think that the uttermost farthing has to be paid. You know who demeans the law? It's the people who say they're going to get to heaven by the law. Are they going to stand before God someday and say, okay, God, you put your law on this side, put my life on this side, and I challenge you to find one flaw in my life? Oh, no. They'll want God to cook the books, you see. They'll want him to put them on the bell curve, and they hope they're in the top percentile, and they're going to slip into heaven. They want God to lower the standard. We don't believe that. We believe that God's standard is perfection. I had a Mormon stand at my door one day, and he said to me, I said to him, you're going to get to heaven or get into this, whatever it is, by your good works, by doing all this knocking on doors and everything? Yeah, yeah, that's why they do it. I said, well, are your works perfect? No. Well, God is perfect, isn't he? Yeah. Well, how can imperfect works satisfy a perfect God? And he said, well, your works aren't perfect. I said, you're right there. I'm not depending on my works. I'm depending on the finished work of Christ, and his work is perfect. And God proved it by raising from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is our receipt that God accepted the payment in full. If there was one sin left unpaid for, Christ would still be in the grave. But the proof that the law was satisfied, every righteous claim against us met, was that Christ was raised from the dead. So, there we have this little section. I'm sure there's a lot more that could be said, but God manifested himself at Sinai in that glorious revelation to Moses. Moses saw the afterglow of God. That's all he could see. That's all the law could allow. The afterglow. But we, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not some afterglow, but the full blaze of God's glory manifested in the person of his lovely Son. That period of law, technically, ended at the cross where the judgment of God fell on the Lord Jesus. Remember the children, let me just take 1 minute to explain this to you. When the Lord Jesus turned to go to Jerusalem, he was coming through Samaria. The Samaritans earlier on in his ministry had been very happy to receive him. But now when they know he's a through train, he's going on to Jerusalem, they won't receive him. And James and John, sons of thunder, Boanerges, they say to the Lord, should we call down fire from heaven, as Elijah did, and consume these people? And the Lord Jesus said, you know not what spirit you're of. Now, I used to think that meant that Elijah's ministry was more like John the Baptist, and Elisha's ministry was more like the Lord Jesus. Until I read the story of Elijah again, and realized that there were two fires in Elijah's ministry. First, the fire fell on the sacrifice. And then it fell on those who rejected the sacrifice. But the Lord Jesus, of course, there are two fires in his ministry too. First time, he says he was going to the cross. I haven't come this time to condemn the world. I've come to save the world. He went to the cross and he took the fire. But then the Bible tells us, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he will return in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. So he'll bring the fire again, won't he? This time on the Christ rejectors. So the two judgments are there, and they didn't understand that the first time he came, he was coming to take the fire, to be the sacrifice himself. And those who rejected the sacrifice would then bear the judgment. So technically, the crucifixion is the end of the law. But those who refuse to stand where the fire has been, those who refuse to accept the judgment of God against their sin in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us that this period of time, the time of great tribulation, is the 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time when God will bring judgment on the earth. But that period of judgment, again, is not merely judgment. There is judgment. But it's not only punitive, it's also instructive, because it's going to bring Jacob back. It's going to bring Israel as Jacob, in other words, in their position far from God, supplanter. It's going to bring them back to him. In addition to that, it's going to be a time of tremendous evangelism. The angel says to John, who are these? After he's seen the 144,000 on earth, the angel shows him this crowd in heaven, a great company that no one could number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the angel says to John, who are these? And John says, don't ask me, you know. Tell me who they are. These are those who are saved out of great tribulation. So there will be a tremendous awakening during that time. People say, wait a minute, what about 2 Thessalonians 2? Well, yes, those who receive not the love of the truth, those who have chosen to unknow God and have cast him out and have rejected him and call black white, reprobate, yeah, they'll perish, of course. They've heard the gospel, they've rejected it. But there are multitudes who have not heard, or multitudes who have not yet rejected, who are in process, who are seeking after the Lord when the Lord comes back. There will be a great harvest of souls at that time. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And even during that time of tribulation, when his wrath is falling, a great multitude will be saved. No one should be so foolish as to hope against hope that they'll get saved during that time. One third of the world's population wiped out in a single day. No gospel preaching. It'll be hard to get the word of God. This Jewish remnant that are preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they don't even know that Jesus is the Savior. They're preaching the Messiah is coming, return to the Word of God, repent of your sin. But, I mean, the gospel is really very primitive in the way they preach it, like John the Baptist preaching. Nonetheless, there will be a great number saved during that time. So, technically, this piece actually is here at the end of the age of law, the judgment of God that falls on those who have rejected. Two-thirds of the nation of Israel will side with anti-Messiah. At the beginning of the age, of the church age, they call white black. They call the Christ, they say that he's possessed by a devil. Possessed by the devil himself, right? Beelzebub. At the end of the age, they call black white. The anti-Messiah, who is possessed by the devil, they bow before him and acknowledge him as their Christ. And at that rejection, someone has said, I think it was Gordon said, the mystery of godliness is God humbling himself to be man. The mystery of iniquity is man exalting himself to be God. And so this, again, is the battle of the gods. Who is the true God? And man will be worshipped as God, and God will come down in judgment upon him. Well, let's take a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back for our last session. We've got a lot to cover in that last session. Okay. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And the Jews stuck their fingers in their ear like little children not wanting to hear it's time to come in for their bath. And they rushed on Stephen and they blasted the life out of him. In the words of an unknown poet, he heeded not reviling tones, nor gave himself to idle moans. though cursed and mocked and bruised with stones. But looking upward full of grace, he prayed, and from a happy place, God's glory smote him on the face. We have described here in this first martyr, in the most extreme of situations, in other words, at the point of an extremely violent death, we have the spirit of Christianity. Each of these ages, we should think about what makes it unique. There are certain commonalities, and this again is one of the charges against the dispensational view. They say, you say there are different ways to be saved. Well, we don't believe that. Now, it can appear that way because of the terms we use. Say, this is the age of grace. Was there not grace back here? Well, the whole story of the human race is grace from start to finish. Here's Adam and Eve, fresh from the hand of God. He's made this magnificent creation. He's offered himself to them. And they turn up their noses at him, and they reject him. They rebel against him. And God comes down and meets with man, and the very first thing he does, he says, you've ruined my earth, so what am I going to do with you? I'm going to open heaven to you. I'm going to give my son to you. Can you imagine such a thing? It's grace from start to finish, isn't it? Conscience? Is this the only era of conscience? No. It's simply that this dominated the age. This dominated the age. And so during these times, this is all they had. This is all they had. The same is true under law. Abraham tithed. It was before law. But there were principles in the moral universe that were established right from the beginning. So it could be misunderstood that we're saying this is great. In other words, you're saved by grace in this day, and that somehow if you kept the law or did something in the Old Testament, then you could be saved another way. Abraham, says Paul to the Romans, was saved the way we're saved. He's precedent case. This is how he got saved, and this is how you get saved too. Justified by faith through grace. It's the only way to be saved from start to finish. Now, we believe there are different emphases in the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom, which John the Baptist preached, is obviously different from the gospel that was preached by the apostles going out into all the world to preach the gospel. It's a different emphasis than what will be preached during the tribulation period. But it doesn't change the fact that there's only one Savior, there's only one way to be saved. And everybody in heaven sings the same song. They've all been saved through the blood of the Lamb. And there is no other Savior. There's no other way of salvation. So we're not making that distinction. God's purposes run throughout all of these periods, unthwarted, unerringly. God's purposes right from the dawn of creation all the way through to the grand finale are unchanged. And so we see the purposes of God flowing through, the promises of God, God's intention, right from the Garden of Eden all the way through. He keeps renewing the same objectives which find their consummation in the Lord Jesus. We notice what that purpose was. God's intention is, the purpose of the ages is to bring all things to the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now there's one last step, and we read about that, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 15, that when we say that all things have been put under him, there's obviously one exception. That's he himself. So the last step will be for the Lord Jesus. In other words, he was the heir of all things. The family business fell in disarray through no fault of his. He willingly put on his work clothes, came down here, and went back to work in order to restore the family business. While doing that, God entrusted everything into his care. All of the books, all of the accounts, everything, all judgment was delivered into his hand. All things were delivered into his hand. When he has brought everything back to its proper place, indeed elevated it infinitely beyond where it was, then I restored that which I took not away, and at last it's accomplished, he will come before God for a final assessment. And God will examine all of the accounts and will acknowledge that his Son has done all things well. Up to this point, the Lord Jesus has been sitting on the throne of his Father. At this point, God declares his Son to have accomplished all things well, calls on the whole moral universe to bow before the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will ascend the steps of the throne, his own throne, and he will sit upon it. So the Father has said to the Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Everything is put under him. The Lord Jesus then submits to the Father, not that the Father may be all in all, but that God may be all in all. And a real man sits on the throne of God, and every knee bows, and every tongue confesses, he is Lord. Now, I personally believe that no one will be forced to do that. God has gone to a great deal of trouble not to force people to do anything, but to work after his own counsels in such a way that men are drawn to the only conclusion. They may not like it, but they will acknowledge in that day that he is Lord. We see the demons of hell speaking, what hast thou to do with us, thou Holy One of God? That's what the demons confessed. And the devil himself knew when he stood in the presence of the Lord Jesus that the secret of his victory would be the Lord Jesus bowing to him. He knew that that's what needed to happen. But there's a day coming when that one who faced him in the desert will be seated on the throne, and it will be the devil who will bow both his knees to the Lord Jesus. And all glory will go to Christ. Well, the church age, this period of time, it was noted, technically does not have a judgment, that is a judgment for sin. At the end of each of these, there's the expulsion from the garden and the curse, then the flood, then the Tower of Babel, then the captivity in Egypt, and technically at the end of the law there's a kind of precursor to judgment when the children of Israel are taken off into captivity. Abraham was taken from Ur of the Chaldees, and he was brought to the land of Israel, and the purpose was that he might worship one true God. He came out of a land of idolatry. When the children of Israel in the days of the kings became so idolatrous that there were actually more idols in Israel than there were when Joshua arrived in the first place, because they'd adopted all the gods of all the nations, God said, look, if you want to worship idols, I might as well take you back where I found you. And the children of Israel were taken back 1,500 miles right back to Chaldea, right back to the same piece of real estate where Abraham was taken from in the first place. But in grace, God brought back a little remnant to prepare for the first coming of Messiah. Just as in grace, he's bringing back a remnant to Israel today in unbelief because he's preparing for the second coming of Messiah. So there is a judgment at the end of the church age. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. But that is not a judgment for sin. My sin, there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. The believer is judged as a sinner at the cross. We are presently being judged as sons, chastened as sons. We shall be judged as servants. And that judgment will determine our position in the kingdom. Now, there's a difference between the kingdom and the Father's house. In the Father's house, everyone shall have praise of God. I think that's why some people go home early, you know. It's all grace. There's no condemnation. And if a Christian is misbehaving and is not getting on with the work and they're a bad testimony, the Lord will take them home early so he's got something left to praise. If they're squandering it, he'll take them home early. It's all in grace. It's all in grace. But he'll take them home early. There's no condemnation, but on that day, our works will be judged, will be manifest. And let me tell you, we'll be thankful for the fire. Anything you've done for self-glory will look so tacky, so cheap and tawdry, you'll say, Lord, get it in the fire. Get rid of it. You wouldn't want to display it there. You've done it for him. But you'll be glad for the fire. It'll destroy, it'll eradicate. And that's why we should pre-test everything to make it fireproof now. Make sure it's fireproof now. The Lord Jesus, his eyes are as flames of fire. And if you show anything to the Lord Jesus, he'll prove it to be what it is. Right? You say, I'm planning on criticizing the elders. Lord, what do you think? And the moment he looks at it, right? The moment you bring the Lord into the equation, light and darkness can't dwell in the same room. You see a woman and lust after her, you bring the Lord into it. Say, Lord, what do you think of this? I don't know what this woman's needs are, but I bring her to you. The moment you bring the Lord into it, his eyes just burn up the sin, just destroy it. The judgment is dealt with, right? And the same is true with everything I do. I'm thinking of spending my money this way. I get thumbs up or thumbs down. And if I do that, if every day is judgment day, then I'll look forward with joy. It's supposed to be an incentive program. I'm supposed to be excited about it. And if every day is judgment day and everything is pre-tested, I spread my little life out at the foot of the cross every day and say, Lord, what do you think? What should go? What should stay? Then I don't have to be afraid of that. I'll look forward with anticipation to it. Let's notice that at the judgment seat of Christ, all the glory goes to the giver, not to the recipients of the rewards. That's the picture of the 420 elders casting down their crowns, as if to say, this doesn't belong to us. The glory belongs to you. It's the story of the horse race, you know, where the one rule was that the last horse across the finish line wins. Of course, they slowed down, finally stopped. So they got off the horse, had a little chat. Then they got back on the horses, and they flew like into the finish line. What have they done? Exchanged horses. So, if I get across the finish line first, my horse wins. Right? That's what the Lord's done. He says, you look after my business, I'll look after your business. You live for me, and I'll live my life through you. And so, in the measure in which anything is done, it's all done for His glory. And if it's done for His glory, of course, the amazing thing is that He could use anybody like me and accomplish His will. Not because of it. He doesn't bless because of us. He blesses in spite of us. I went to an art gallery on one occasion, and I saw a series of paintings, watercolors of sorts. They were painted by a man in a concentration camp. I don't know where he got the paper from, but he had made a brush out of some unfortunate dog's tail hairs, and he made the earth colors, the burnt sienna and the burnt umber, out of soil, and had squeezed blue out of his prison uniform, used his own blood for the red, and he'd squished bugs to make green and yellow, and they were the most beautiful paintings. And when you stood there and looked at them, you said, well, of course, I know how he painted that. He had good equipment. Well, as the writer to the Ephesians, Paul tells us, chapter 2, before we get to the building, he says, you know what kind of equipment he used? You know what kind of resources he used to build this church with? And when we get to heaven, it's the master who gets all the praise. Nobody says, wow, what clever brushes, what wonderful paint. All the glory goes to the master for the painting. And so it will be in that day. But what marks out the church as distinctive? I have a number of things here, but I'm just going to emphasize two of them. And they're found here in this picture of Stephen. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly, saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. What makes Christianity unique? A man glorified in heaven, and God taking up residence in man on earth. Two unique characteristics of this present age. Never happened before that He would not leave us orphans. He would come to us. The Holy Spirit had not come because Jesus had not yet ascended. The Lord Jesus went back to heaven, took our humanity with Him, and is our rep in heaven, looks after our interests before God in heaven. We have an advocate with the Father. But in addition to that, the Holy Spirit has been sent to take up residence in our hearts. And He looks after God's interests in us. So we're well looked after. Christ looks after our interests with God. The Holy Spirit looks after God's interests with us. Both advocates, both comforters, that is, confortists called alongside to help. And they're for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So the Son in heaven is praying us home every step of the way. We're on His prayer list. He watches over us, intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit within us, doing the bidding of God in our lives, preserving us, encouraging us, instructing us, correcting us, comforting us, all of these wonderful ministries in the life of the believer. Something that's never happened before. A real man in heaven. He was the first man there. He opened up the way for us. And then the idea that every believer would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And as such, we ought to thank God for His Spirit. It's one thing, we think of the humbling of the Lord Jesus in coming into a sinful world. But what was it for the Holy Spirit of God to come into a sinful church and to bind Himself to seal himself, to stick it out, and to stay with us until the job was done and not give up on us. And there we are back in Ephesians again. But the whole theme of the Christian life, the whole idea is that Christ has taken our hearts captive with him to heaven. In the meantime, he has indwelt us by his Spirit. He's getting heaven ready for us. At the same time, he's getting us ready for heaven. He's worked it all out, start to finish. There's not a weak link in the chain. What he has begun, he will perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. So making heaven ready for me. He's making me ready for heaven. And one of these days, I'll step on shore heaven, and I'll be absolutely astounded that he was able to pull it off. I seem to have made such little progress, and yet when I get there, I'll discover that he did it just as surely as he promised. The church age, of course, is marked by the proclamation of the gospel. The Lord Jesus lifted up. Brothers and sisters, may I say how often we hear testimonies and the Lord Jesus isn't even in the picture. I went to these meetings and I heard this preacher and he talked to me afterwards and I got saved. And you have to say, like, was the Lord Jesus there? How often we hear in the preaching of the gospel, except for the last couple of minutes when people feel obligated to bring in the Lord Jesus, they talk about all sorts of issues and they don't preach Christ. That's our message. We preach Christ and him crucified. And so in Christendom today, there's so much that leaves the Lord Jesus completely outside. Isn't that Laodicea? Laodicea is not Christ outside of Israel or outside of the Gentile nations. Here's somebody knocking at the door of the church and saying, excuse me, are you missing anything in there? No, we got our choir program, this, that, the other, and got our pastor. You sure you're not missing anything? It's the Lord Jesus outside the church. You think you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I counsel you to buy me. I'm the answer. I'm the one you need to give you the eye stuff, to make you rich. You need me. And so let's stick to that. When I go away preaching, my wife says to me, Dave, you introduce them to the right Lord Jesus and he'll do the rest. Lift up the Lord Jesus. Don't look at me, look at him. And that is what we need to do. We need to proclaim Christ. And if we introduce them to sort of psychological methods of self-improvement, however we describe them, by what other Bible verses we use, we're misleading people. That is a false gospel. They need to realize they're dead, they're lost, they're without hope. Christ is the only answer they need by a conscious choice to receive him. Don't be afraid of that. That's good Bible terminology. John 1:11 and 12. He came to his own received him not. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Right? A proclamation of Christ as the Savior. Not only the proclamation of Christ as the Savior to the world, but the acknowledgement of his lordship in our personal lives and his headship in the church. This is something else that's unique to this age. In other words, there were kings and there were priests in the Old Testament. There were prophets, representatives of God, but God fully and finally spoke in his Son. And so we need to hold the head. We need to recognize that and practice it in our own personal lives. Jews and Gentiles brought together in one body. This is the mystery hidden from the ages that last revealed that God would take of two and make one new man, breaking down of the middle wall of partition between us, and so making one. Interesting, isn't it, that the birth of the church, the birthday of the church, was Pentecost. And Pentecost was the only Jewish festival that was held on Sunday, on the first day of the week. 49 plus one, right? Seven Sabbaths plus one brought them to the first day of the week. And it was two wave loaves with leaven. In other words, here were two loaves, one offering, and they had leaven in them. So when you go to the Lord's Supper and you see leaven in the bread, don't be too horrified. There are some assemblies that would never have leavened bread at the Lord's Supper. They say it's unleavened. No, that was the Passover. The Passover bread was unleavened, but Pentecost bread was leavened. Because, you see, it represents not only the physical body of the Lord, but the mystical body of the Lord. He says, if you're at odds with your brother and you partake of the bread, don't you realize you're living a lie? You're one body. You're not discerning the Lord's body. And so it's many sharing in one, a common life. And when we get up and leave the building, God looks down and he still sees one loaf. But the loaf, you have a bite and I have a bite, we share a common life. That's the idea, isn't it? So there was leaven in the bread, but the leaven, the action of the leaven, had been arrested by the fire. And that's how it is. We are not sinless, but we ought to sin less. The work of the Spirit of God, working in our lives, arrests the action, the corrupting influence of sin in our lives. And it's pictured for us in the Pentecost offering. There are certain tremendous benefits that we have during the church age. One is that we are all priests, right? A kingdom of priests. This is something that hadn't happened before. There was a selective priesthood, a tribe for a priests, a family of priests. But the idea that we are all priests, that was something that was unique to the church age. Now, the priests offered sacrifices. Have you offered your sacrifices this week? Say, well, it was all finished in Christ. Well, yeah, the non-savor offering, the sin offering, the offering for sin and trespass, that was dealt with. But the sweet savor offerings carry on. And you'll find three sweet savor offerings in the Old Testament, and you'll find three sweet savor offerings in the New Testament, and you'll have to look at the clues to see which is which in the New Testament. But there are three sweet savor offerings that are found, a sweet savor to God, a savor of rest to God in the New Testament, and we ought to teach the people of God to be offerers of those sweet savor offerings on a continual basis. The commission is different in this age. Remember that up until the rejection of the Lord Jesus, he didn't send his disciples except to the lost sheep of Israel. He didn't send them to the Gentiles. But now our message is whosoever. I can walk up to any person and ask them if they'd like to come with us to heaven. And if they accept the conditions presented by the gospel, I can personally guarantee them that God will accept them. Is that not an amazing thing? Not ashamed of the gospel. The power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. So I can walk up to any derelict, any self-righteous Pharisee. I can walk up to a Saul of Tarsus who kills Christians for a living and tell them there's enough in the cross of Christ to save them from all their sin and make them fit for heaven. It's great. I don't just walk up and say, are you a Jew? Oh, sorry. It's not for you. I can tell anybody. The gospel is for them. Another characteristic of this church age is that the Bible tells us we are living in the last days. Now, obviously, the last days have continued for 2,000 years. They were the last days in Paul's history, too. But you see that, as we see it, this is coming to the grand finale, to the crescendo of human history. This is God's word to man. God is pleading with all men today to be saved. But the wrath of God is coming. The judgment is coming. And all of these others were stages, steps, leading to this point. So these are some of the characteristics of the church age. I wish we could spend more time in that, but most of you are familiar with the church age, seeing you live in it every day. We come at last to the millennium. 1,000 years of reign on earth. And I've got a lot of information. I'm not going to read it to you. But these are things that lead up to and encompass the millennium, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, of course, the binding of Satan, the resurrection of the tribulation saints, the establishing of Jerusalem as the world's administrative center, Israel brought into prominence, they're no longer the tail, they're now the head of the nations, earth keeps her jubilee, the earth is filled with the Lord's glory and knowledge. He refurbishes the world at the beginning of the millennium. There are some dramatic changes. The wasteland is made fruitful, and a waterway opens up in the Arabah up to the Dead Sea. A river flows out of Jerusalem to flush the waters, to heal the waters of the Dead Sea. It becomes the center of commerce and industry and travel, worship, and so on. A lot of dramatic changes that occur on planet Earth, the end of pollution, don't have to worry about the ozone hole, all that sort of thing. Anyway, the Lord refurbishes the earth. He completely makes new heavens and new earth at the end of the millennium. But at the beginning, it's refurbished. The church will appear with him in glory, not specifically to rule on the earth. It seems that the restored nation of Israel will be the administrators of the earth. You know, they have ruled in the kingdoms of the Gentiles. Joseph and Daniel and Henry Kissinger and George Shultz and Madeleine Albright and Benjamin Disraeli and thousands upon thousands of others ruling in the kingdoms of the Gentiles. At last, they'll be able to administer a kingdom that is theirs under the Lord Jesus. And then the final rebellion against Christ, which was prefigured in the story of David, by the way. David is a model to us of the reign of Christ. He's David's greater son. And David is born in obscurity at Bethlehem. He's a shepherd king. He's rejected by his brethren. He's presented to Israel at the place of the skull as their savior, holding the dripping head of Goliath, having defeated their enemy single-handedly. The common people hear him gladly, and they sing their song. Saul has slain his thousands. David has 10,000. Roy Gustafson told me some years ago that he knew the tune that they sang that song to. By special revelation, he knew it. He said it goes like this. Na-na-na-na-na-na. David is lost to the Gentiles for a time. Right? The Jews react against him. Officially, he's treated as a criminal. And he's lost to the Gentiles for a time. But eventually, the Jews recognize him, acknowledge him as king. He says, why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? But eventually, they call for him to be their king. He returns to them. He marches into the city of Jerusalem, claims it, establishes his kingdom there. But even then, a pretender rises up who steals away the hearts of the people, and there is a rebellion against him, even in the days of David's glory. Well, so will it be with the Lord Jesus. And what is this? Well, as I mentioned, every case, this is a test. This is a test. Man fails the test. It's a test. Man fails the test. Only one man lives all for God. Only one man can say, I do always those things that please the Father. He is the prototype. He is what God has as the ideal for the human race. And ultimately, that's what God will do, is bringing people to be like Christ. That's the big objective, isn't it? But here again, we have one last test. This is the final exam. People have said, you know, if I was in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have rebelled against God. So I said, well, let's try that. I'll give you 1,000 years of Eden. Perfect government. No complaints. Anyone who would be a bad influence on you, immediately cut off. Any rebel heart, any insurrection against the state, once again, it becomes a capital offense. And they're executed. And everyone lives with his own fig tree and his own vine. Everybody's employed. There's no reason for complaint. No pollution in the world. No rampant crime. Right? Perfect. After 1,000 years of it, you can't say the devil made me do it. He's bound 1,000 years. At last, the devil is loosed, and multitudes go after him. And he wins their hearts, and there's one final act of rebellion. And then we have the final great judgment, the great white throne judgment, and death and hell give up their dead, the dead, small and great, stand before God, and they're judged out of the books. Now, notice the distinction there. There are two parts to a trial. There is, first of all, the verdict, and then the sentence. The verdict is the same for all who have rejected Christ. Guilty. And their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no record that they ever trusted Christ. Access to the Bible, all sorts of issues, the deeds they have done, the wickedness they have propagated, the influence they have had on other people. And God will not only be right, he will be seen to be right. God will set everything right. I don't know how he's going to do it. That's why it has to be at the end of the end. Because there are people, for example, who have abused their children, but the fact was that they were abused as children too. And God will be able to sort out all of this and all of these influences and culpability and judgment, and he will do it right. And in that day, everyone will acknowledge that there was one judge who deserved to be the judge. When they look into the face of the judge, it won't be some dispassionate spirit being. The one who sits on the throne is the very one who today says, "Come to me, I died for you." No one will be able to say, "Wait a minute, you didn't know what it was like, God, to grow up in poverty. You didn't know what it was like to be betrayed by your friends, to be unjustly judged and thrown into prison." He says, "Yeah, I did know. I know what it's like. I've been there." So that the judge on that day will judge righteous judgment, and all the world will acknowledge that he is right. Well, that's really cranking through. But you notice that the kingdom age is marked out by the Lord Jesus personally ruling on earth. It's not simply that he must reign. He's going to reign from the very city where he was taken out to be crucified. Poetic justice will be fulfilled. He will rule over the very people who crucified him. They will look on him whom they pierced. And so in that day, the Lord Jesus will be vindicated. God will be vindicated that the Lord Jesus was the right man for the job. Well, it's 5 minutes to, and I'm going to stop early. You've got a half-hour lunch. It's going to be a real... you think you've been fast food this morning. Wait till you try and gulp down your food in 30 minutes. Helpful. If you've got questions afterwards, feel free. Oh, one thing I was supposed to mention. Everybody... Yeah, just for a minute here. The Choice Leanings calendar, most of you are familiar with it. Daily devotional, which we produce in Grand Rapids. It has a daily reading scheme. It'll take you through the Bible in a year. 1 hour a week of reading, you can read through the whole Bible. 1 hour a week, you can read through the whole Bible in a year. And daily devotional, if you're interested, they're over there on the table.